Well, good morning. We could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 3, and verse 6. The title of our message this morning is The Children of Abraham. The Children of Abraham. This Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, there's a group that's meeting in Dallas, and it's basically called the pre-trib study group. And about the early 90s, Dr. Tim LaHaye, who many of you know that name, but he became concerned that the teaching of the pre-tribulational rapture of the church, the any moment appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to rescue us from this world, he felt that that teaching was disappearing from the local church. And so he started a think tank, if you will, of scholars from really all over the world to come together and talk about these things. And the group started with about 15 people and now has grown to about 500 people. And so that's the group that's going to be meeting this Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday in Dallas. I've been going to that group ever since I learned of it, about the year 2004. I've had the opportunity to present papers there, and I am presenting a paper there this Tuesday. So if you can think about it this week in your prayers, pray for the group, pray for God's will to be accomplished, and if you could, from a selfish point of view, specifically pray for me, December 7th, that's Pearl Harbor Day. I don't know if that's any ominous foreboding there, but from about 10:15 to 11:45, I'm going to be presenting a paper. I'm always very honored when they ask me, but it's a little bit intimidating because you're dealing with people that have probably forgotten more about the Bible than I know, and I don't know 22 languages, by the way. I have a difficult time with English. When I graduated from college, I told my parents 4 years ago I couldn't spell graduate. Now I are one. So anyway, if we could take our Bibles and turn to the book of Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6, the title of our message this morning is The Children of Abraham. The Children of Abraham. And if you have been tracking with us as we've been studying the book of Galatians, you already know a number of things. It was written by Paul, written to the Galatian believers, written from a place called Syrian Antioch, written very early in Paul's career. And it was specifically written to counteract a false teaching. The false teaching was this: although you're saved by faith alone, if you really want to grow in your Christian walk, you've got to do it through the power of your own strength as you obey the law. So Paul really writes a whole book to deal with this problem. And the book basically is about sanctification. That would be the middle phase of our salvation. That's a process that we're all in now. And the point of the book is sanctification is attained the same way you were justified. You know, how did you come to Jesus? By faith alone. In the promise of the gospel alone, through the power of the Holy Spirit alone. And so Paul says, well, keep on doing that same trajectory as you move into the realm of sanctification. So this book is a very special book in the canon of Scripture because it teaches us not simply to be holy in daily life, it teaches us how to be holy by revealing to us the divine resources that we have in the realm of holiness. So we've worked our way through the introduction of the book, and then we've worked our way through the first two chapters of the book, and there Paul had to essentially defend his apostleship. He has to defend his apostleship because his enemies were saying Paul is not a true apostle because he was born into Christ so late in the game. Paul wasn't there when Jesus was here, for example. And so Paul has to spend two chapters defending his apostleship. But now that he has defended his apostleship, we move into part two of the book, chapters 3 and 4, where now Paul has the authority, now that he has defended his apostleship, he has the authority to speak on doctrine. Chapter 3 is an explanation of doctrine. Chapter 4 is an illustration of doctrine. And so last week we saw the charge that Paul leveled against the Galatians. He called them foolish and bewitched. And then Paul, in verses 2 through 5 of chapter 3, asks them four questions. And these questions are designed to get them to understand that everything they have at the present time came to them by faith. Every blessing and every good thing came to them by way of faith. So therefore, why should we abandon the principle of faith as we move into the realm of sanctification? And now we come to Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9. These are the verses we're going to cover this morning as time permits. And now Paul is going to be focused on the man Abraham. And so we see the pattern of Abraham, verse 6, the progeny of Abraham, verse 7, the purpose of Abraham, verse 8, and the promise of Abraham, verse 9. And so notice, if you will, Galatians chapter 3 and verse 6. Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, why in the world would Paul bring up the subject of Abraham? The reason he is bringing up the subject of Abraham is because Paul's opponents, the Judaizers, wrapped themselves up, if you will, in the Old Testament. They wrapped themselves up in Judaism. They wrapped themselves up in the Mosaic Law. And so they gave their target audience the impression that somehow the Old Testament was on their side. Somehow Judaism was on their side. And Paul says that is not so. Let me take you back to the beginning of Judaism. Let me take you back to how God started the nation of Israel. And by the time we finish studying the life of Abraham, Paul says, we will see whose presentation of the gospel is more clearly aligned with God's original vision. And so this is why he focuses on this man, Abraham. Abraham is the foundation of the nation of Israel. And so if Paul can build his case from Abraham, he will have defeated his opponents because he will have shown that his presentation of the gospel is consistent with God's original vision. And so who is this man, Abraham? Well, Abraham is a pagan. If you look at the map and you look to the far east of the map, hopefully you can see it, there's a place called the Ur of the Chaldeans. It's between the rivers, a place we call Mesopotamia, between the Euphrates River and between the Tigris River. This is where Abraham lived. This is where he grew up. And Abraham, whose name wasn't even Abraham yet, it was Abram, was a man who was steeped in false religion. And we read of Abraham in Joshua 24, verse 2. It says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, from ancient times your fathers lived beyond the river, namely Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods." That's who Abraham was, a pagan through and through. But God put a special calling on this man, Abraham, and he began to reveal himself to him. And thus the nation of Israel begins at this point. So we might ask ourselves, well, how was this man, Abraham, whose name was Abram, saved? How did this idolater or this pagan from the Ur of the Chaldeans, how did this man who lived in Mesopotamia between the Euphrates and the Tigris, how did he enter into a right relationship with God? You see, Paul's opponents are so impressed with the Mosaic Law. But you know what? When we read the story of Abraham, the Mosaic Law wasn't even in existence yet. The story of Abraham occurs about 2000 BC, and the Mosaic Law was not given till about 1445 BC. So it would be another 600 years before the Mosaic Law ever came on the scene. So this man Abraham was not brought to faith through obedience to the law. It happened a different way. And Paul is now showing that the gospel that Abraham believed is consistent with Paul's gospel. The Judaizers were teaching people, you've got to be saved through the law. And that's what the Old Testament teaches. And Paul says, no, let's do a little Bible study, shall we? Let's go back to the beginning of Judaism. Let's go back to this man Abraham, and let's see how God brought this pagan and this idolater to faith. And thus, we have a quotation from Genesis 15, verse 6. It's right there in verse 6 of Galatians 3. It says, even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. What happened with Abraham? Well, Abraham knew that there would be a descendant who would come, a descendant who would crush the serpent's head. The first revelation of this coming descendant, who we now know as Jesus Christ, is given in Genesis 3, verse 15. And so Abraham knew that this heir was coming. And here's what Genesis 15, verses 3 through 5 says. And Abram said, you have given me no offspring, so the one who is born in my house is my heir. Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, this man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body, he shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, now look towards the heavens and count the stars, if you're able to count them. And he said to him, so shall your descendants be. Abraham knew an heir was coming, and he thought in his mind that this heir, this one who would crush the serpent's head, would come from Eliezer of Damascus. Eliezer of Damascus was a servant in Abraham's household. And at that point, God specifically says, no, the heir that's coming is not coming from your servant. It's coming forth from your own body. And consequently, God took this man, Abram, and he took him outside and he said, Abram, I want you to look at the stars and I want you to notice that the stars can't be counted, that these stars are innumerable. And in the same way, Abram, this descendant who is coming forth from your own body, will produce a race, a nation, if you will, that will also not be able to be numbered. An innumerable group of descendants, Abram, is coming forth from your own body. Now, we just have one little problem with that. Abram and his wife, Sarah, whose name now was Sarai, were not exactly what we call spring chickens. They were a tad beyond their childbearing years. In fact, in Genesis 16, verse 16, it says that Abram was 86 years old when he learned of these promises. Genesis 17, verse 1, as we get closer to the fulfillment of the promise, Abram is 99 years old. Genesis 17, verse 17, he says, Will a child be born to a man 100 years old? Genesis 18, verse 11 says, now Abraham and Sarah were old and advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. And so you can imagine this promise, the way that it struck Abram when God made the promise to him. It seemed ridiculous. It seemed nonsensical. It seemed as if it violated all the laws of logic. It seemed like any person from the human perspective would look at this promise and immediately dismiss it. I honestly have to ask myself, I had to ask myself as I was studying this passage this week, if God had made the identical promise to me when I was Abram's age, would I have really believed the promise? And I have to say, I don't know if I would have believed it, because the human perspective is so strong. We're so quick to dismiss things that from our perspective seems like they could never be fulfilled. And yet, what did this man Abram do? Genesis 15, verse 6 records Abram's response. It simply says, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Romans 4, which is a parallel passage, beginning at verse 17, says this, and it was written, a father of many nations have I made you in the presence of him who believed, even God who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope against hope, he believed so that he might become the father of many nations according to that which he had spoken. So shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. You see, Abraham, when he encountered this promise, had a choice. He could have yielded to human thinking and dismissed the promise. But Abraham specifically did not do that. He put aside logic. He put aside everything that he knew in terms of what was normal and natural. And he simply believed God. He was trusting, not in human logic, but he was trusting in the power of God, who is able to do the impossible. He trusted in the character of God, who is able to make good on what God has promised he will do. So he put aside logic and the human perspective, and he began to rest in the character and the power of God. And the moment that happened, what does the Bible say? Abram believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. At that point in time, this pagan or this idolater entered into a relationship with the God of the universe. God took the righteousness of God and put it to Abraham's account. Now, the Judaizers are saying, you've got to be saved by the law. Abram obviously wasn't saved by the law. The law is not going to come about for another 600 years. The Judaizers were saying Abram is saved through circumcision. Circumcision begins to be developed in Genesis 17. It essentially is a ritual that Jews go through where children on the eighth day are circumcised to show that they are members of the covenant community. And the Judaizers are saying, well, you've got to go through this ritual of circumcision to be saved. Abraham was not saved on the basis of circumcision. Why is that? Because God had not given any instructions about circumcision in Genesis 15. The whole ritual of circumcision will not come until Genesis 17. And it's very interesting to chart the chronological difference between Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. At the end of Genesis 16, verse 16, we learn that Abram was 86 years old. And in Genesis 17, verse 1, when the ritual of circumcision is given, Abram is 99 years old. So there is at least a 14-year period of time between the events of Genesis 15 and the events of Genesis 17. Abraham was saved completely independent of the law, completely independent of the ritual of circumcision. Notice what Romans 4 says, the parallel passage, verse 9. It says, "And this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also?" Question mark. "For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the uncircumcision, but also follow the steps of faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised." Very clearly, Abram entered into a right relationship with God, independent of circumcision and independent of the Mosaic law. Well, then why did God give the ritual of circumcision? Well, Romans 4 tells us it was a sign. It was a outward testimony, if you will, of an inward reality. It is very similar to a wedding ring. This wedding ring that I have doesn't make me married. And if I lose it, and by the way, I've lost my wedding ring on more than one occasion, I'm embarrassed to say, I suddenly didn't say, "Well, I guess I'm not married today. I can't find my wedding ring." See, my wife may be praying for that, but that's not the way I think about it. Of course, she's not here, so I can talk behind her back just a little bit. Hopefully she's not listening on the internet or anything. So that is what a wedding ring is. It is a sign. That, in essence, is what circumcision was. It was a sign. A similar concept that we have in our tradition is baptism. I hope you don't think that baptism gets you to heaven, because the thief on the cross went to hell then. But Jesus said to the thief on the cross, "Truly, truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." The thief on the cross never had an opportunity to enter the ritual of baptism. Jesus didn't say, "Quick, somebody throw water on this thief who is about to die so he can go to heaven." Nothing like that. The thief is saved completely on the basis of his faith. Abraham is saved completely on the basis of his faith. So what has Paul done here in Galatians 3, verse 6, through the citation of Genesis 15, verse 6? He is showing that his presentation of the gospel, faith alone, is consistent with what God did when he started the Jewish race. He has shown that salvation does not come through the law. He has shown that salvation does not come through circumcision, but it comes through faith alone. And this is the original pattern of God. So we have the pattern of Abraham. And now we move into verse 7, the progeny of Abraham. Notice, if you will, verse 7. "Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." Guess what? When we trust in Christ by faith alone, just as Abraham trusted in the promise of God all the way back in Genesis verse 15, we are following in Abraham's footsteps. And consequently, the Bible indicates that we become, it's there at the end of verse 7, the sons of Abraham. Just as Abraham entered into a relationship with God through faith alone, we enter into a relationship with God by faith alone. It does not matter how bad our background is. Abraham's background was nothing to write home about, being a pagan and an idolater in the land of Ur of the Chaldeans. And so we come from similar backgrounds. We come stained, we come polluted by sin, and yet God makes us a promise. And when we believe the promise, we become children of God. Romans 4, about verse 23 through 25 says, "Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who has delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. God came to Abraham and he made a promise that seemed absurd, seemed illogical, it seemed irrational. Yet Abraham made a choice. I am not going to trust my own intellect and common sense. Instead, I am going to trust in the power of God and the character of God. And consequently, this pagan entered into a right relationship with God. The exact same thing happens to you. The exact same thing happens to me. God comes to me, and through some form, typically through the preaching of the gospel, we hear a promise. We don't fully understand the promise. We are tempted in intellectual terms to dismiss the promise. But instead, we make a choice. I am not going to trust in intellect. I am going to trust in the power and the character of God who is able to make good on the promise. And consequently, we also enter into a right relationship with God. Thus, Abraham is our prototype, if you will, for salvation by faith alone. It is in this sense that Abraham becomes our spiritual father. Now, what does this expression, spiritual father, mean? I've sort of explained it, but let me tell you just for a minute what it doesn't mean. There is a doctrine today that's very prevalent. Most Christians by denominational affiliation believe it. And it is a doctrine called replacement theology. I'm going to just introduce to you briefly replacement theology because I'll have a lot more to say about it if and when we get to Galatians 6, verse 16, assuming that the rapture of the church doesn't come first. Replacement theology is the idea that all of God's promises to national Israel have been transferred to the church. The church, in essence, becomes the new Israel. The church supersedes Israel. The church replaces Israel. And thus, there is no divine purpose any longer for national Israel. God is finished working through Israel as a nation. Now, the reason why this verse, Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, cannot be used to support replacement theology is because, number one, the construction here is what we call anarthis, meaning there's no definite article before the phrase sons of Abraham. If it was speaking of the Jews, it would probably say the sons of Abraham. Furthermore, to be a Jew, it's not enough simply to be called a son of Abraham. Heck, Ishmael's descendants are sons of Abraham. You remember Ishmael? You remember Abraham and Hagar creating the line of Ishmael? Genesis 16, Genesis 17, and so forth. Ishmael's lineage, modern-day Arabs, are also the sons of Abraham. And I can guarantee you one thing, they're not Jews. In fact, tell them they're Jews and see what kind of reaction that you get from them. So merely being a son of Abraham is not enough to say you are now Israel. If this was teaching replacement theology, what it would say is not we are sons of Abraham, but we are sons of Abraham, we are sons of Isaac, and we are sons of Jacob. Only as someone is a physical descendant of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, is he a Jew? And so this is not teaching replacement theology. The only thing it's teaching is that Abraham is our spiritual father. He is our prototype, if you will, of how salvation occurs in the life of a human being. And then we move into verse 8, which is the purpose of Abraham. Notice, if you will, verse 8. The scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations will be blessed in you. Now, why did God call this man Abraham? Why did he call him from the Ur of the Chaldeans? Why did he bring this man into a right relationship with himself? Why did he begin a new nation through the patriarch Abraham? The calling of Abraham is in Genesis 12. And all you have to do is study Genesis 11. And you begin to see very clearly why God brought the nation of Israel into existence. What was happening in Genesis 11 was, I like to call it, the first United Nations Conference. It was a group of people coming together collectively, trying to build what we would call a new world order. See, this concept of a new world order that politicians speak of frequently is really not a new idea. It's already been an idea that has been tried on the plains of Shinar prior to the time of Abraham. So they were coming together and they were building a giant tower to reach into heaven. They were trying to make a name for themselves. They were building a one world system of economics, politics, and religion, which excluded God. And consequently, God stepped in and he disrupted what they were doing. Genesis 11 verse 6 says, "The Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they have the same language, and this is what they began to do, and now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them." God saw what was happening in Genesis 11, and he said, nothing will be impossible for them. And what he is saying is the potential for evil is simply too great if the world is coming together under one governmental system. And so God, we know the story, confounded the languages so that the builders of the tower could not cooperate with each other. And all the nations began. All the nations that existed owe their origin to the Tower of Babel. Now, there was something taking place at the Tower of Babel, and we think we understand this from Babylonian tradition. There's a book by Alexander Hislop called The Two Babylons, which explains this. There was something happening called the mother-child cult. Nimrod was the leader of this revolt in Genesis 11. It's very interesting that his name in Hebrew actually means revolt. And Babel actually means the gateway of the gods. Bab means gate, El is God, and so this was the gateway of the gods. They were trying to build, just as that Rock's music song says, a stairway to heaven. That was what was going on at the Tower of Babel. And what was happening was Nimrod had a wife named Semiramis. And Nimrod and Semiramis had a child by the name of Tammuz. Tammuz was killed by a wild animal, and according to Babylonian tradition, was miraculously brought back to life under satanic power. And consequently, a whole religious system developed, worshiping this mother, Semiramis, and the child, Tammuz. And consequently, when God stepped in Genesis 11, and confounded the builders so that this one world project could not go forward, and consequently the nations began, this mother-child cult was exported from Babel to every nation that followed. It's just the names changed. In Assyria, the mother was called Ishtar, the child was called Tammuz. In Phoenicia, the mother is called Astarte, the child is called Baal. In Egypt, the mother is called Isis, the child is called Horus. In Greece, the mother is called Aphrodite, the child is called Eros. In Rome, the child is called Venus, the mother is called Venus, and the child is called Cupid. One of the things that makes Alexander Hislop's work so controversial and hated is he traced the concept right into the Roman Catholic Church, where the Roman Catholic Church continued the same tradition. They simply called the mother Mary and the child Jesus. Now, whether Alexander Hislop is right on all of this, I don't know. But Alexander Hislop makes an important point. The point is that what happened at Babel corrupted every nation that followed. And so what then does God do? God starts a new nation. See, he cannot use these other nations that owe their origins to Babel because they're corrupted. And so, consequently, what does God do? He begins a new nation through the patriarch Abram, whose name would become Abraham. And he calls this man Abraham in Genesis 12. And he gives to Abraham what we call the Abrahamic promises. Now, these promises will later be ratified into a covenant in Genesis 15. if you want to understand the Bible, you have to understand the Abrahamic promises, which would become a covenant. God told Abraham, I will make you a great nation. I will personally bless you. I will make your name great. He gave him a promise of protection against anti-Semitism. Whoever curses you, I will curse. Whoever blesses you, I will bless. But most importantly, verse 3, and this is the one that Paul picks up on here in Galatians, he tells Abraham that he would be a vehicle of blessing to the world. In other words, this new nation that God was bringing into existence in the wake of the corrupted nations of Babel would be blessed in such a way that that blessing would spill over to the rest of the world. And so consequently, there's going to come a Redeemer. A Messiah is going to come through this new nation. This is why Jesus in John 4:22 told the woman at the well, salvation is of the Jews. You have the same idea in Romans 9 verse 5. It's why Matthew in his genealogy in chapter 1 traces Christ's lineage right back where? To Abraham. And so a Messiah would come. A Messiah would universally bless the world. A Messiah would come through Jewish lineage who would pay a penalty for the sins of the world. And consequently, any human being, Jew or Gentile, can now receive the blessings of God through faith alone. And this whole program of a Messiah coming is predicted in Genesis 12, verse 3. And Paul says the whole program started in Genesis 12, verse 3. And that's why Paul quotes Genesis 12, verse 3, right there in Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And what Paul is saying is, look, my gospel is consistent with God's original program. Not only was Abraham himself saved by faith alone, independent of circumcision, independent of the law, but my gospel is consistent with what God has always wanted to do. He has always wanted to bring this Messiah, and this is a good thing to think about, by the way, since we're entering the Christmas season. He's always wanted to bring this Messiah or this Savior through the Jewish people who would atone for the sins of the entire world. And consequently, any human being can enter into the blessings of God by faith alone. It's not these Judaizers that have their Old Testament right, Paul says. I've got my Old Testament right. It's not these Judaizers and their religiosity that are consistent with the Old Testament. My gospel is consistent with the Old Testament. Just study the life of Abraham and you'll see it. And this is why Paul brings this up. And then finally, we conclude with verse 9. Verse 9 is the promise of Abraham. Notice, if you will, verse 9. So then those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. What happened with Abraham? The reference to so then in verse 9 is the conclusion of the paragraph. Paul is sort of wrapping up his thoughts. And what he is saying is, in retrospection, Abraham was blessed initially by faith alone. He wasn't saved by the law, because the law wouldn't come about for 600 years. He wasn't saved by circumcision, because the ritual of circumcision wouldn't come about until 14 years later. He was saved by faith in what looked irrational. This promise had come. He and his wife are far past childbearing age. They were very tempted, I would think, to dismiss the promise, but they didn't. They trusted in the power of God. They trusted in the character of God to fulfill what he said. And the moment that happened, the righteousness of God was transferred to Abraham's account. And so consequently, Abraham then is the example for anyone who wants to be blessed by God. How is it that we are blessed by God? How is it that we receive the righteousness of God? Not through the law, not through some sort of ritual, not through some sort of religion, but it is through faith in what, from the human point of view, seems to be irrational. I came to Christ, I heard the gospel, and I said to myself, you know, I've got a lot of questions about this. What about the dinosaurs? You know, those types of questions. Where do they fit in? You mean to tell me the whole world was underwater at one time? Is there any proof of that? Questions, questions. Is there proof that this man, Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead? Nagging questions. But at a particular point in my mind, I put those things aside. And I said to myself, I'm going to trust the power of God and the character of God. I don't understand how everything is going to come together, but I trust in the God who made the promise. And so upon a proclamation of the gospel, I believed it. Independent of law, independent of ritual, independent of religion, but belief in something that seemed to defy common sense. And the moment that happened, God took the righteousness of Jesus Christ and he credited it, or he transferred it to my account. We call this doctrine of transfer imputation. Paul writes in Philippians 3, verse 9, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law. You see, the righteousness that we receive is not something we derive from our own effort and works and religiosity. It is something that is transferred or imputed to our account. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 21 says, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Paul says, you think I came up with this on my own? Do you think I'm teaching some new novel theological approach? Do you think that the Old Testament disagrees with what I've been saying? You've got to go back to the beginning. You've got to go back to the foundation of the nation of Israel. You've got to go back to the fountain of the nation of Israel, the patriarch Abraham. Paul says, study that pattern and you'll see the same thing that I am teaching you. Salvation is not by the law. Salvation is by faith alone. And Paul then says, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, thinking that you can be justified one way and sanctified a different way? Keep following this ancient principle of by faith alone, and God will begin to grow you up in Christ, and you will begin to progress, make great progress in the realm of sanctification. Paul's point is you are sanctified in your daily life as a believer the exact same way you were justified. Faith and trust in the promises and the power of God alone and the resources of the Holy Spirit alone. Now, you may be asking the question, well, if all this is true, why did God give the law? And you're going to have to come back next week to find an answer to that question, because we don't have time to cover it this morning. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful for this pattern that you have given us in Abraham, how he becomes our spiritual father, how the pattern of salvation is so clear. We just ask, Lord, that we would be the type of people that would follow this pattern, not only into our justification, but help us to follow this pattern into our sanctification as we become what you have called us to be. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory, and God's people said. The theme of today is the children of Abraham. The pattern of salvation revealed in the patriarch Abraham. And maybe there's somebody here this morning that would like to become a child of Abraham. Not a physical descendant, but making him your spiritual father as you fall into his spiritual pattern. And you can do that right now. You can do that in the quietness of your own heart. You can do that through exercising your will in a particular direction. And you simply say to the Lord, I don't understand it all. However, I'm going to trust in the gospel, which is Christ died, crucified, resurrected, and ascended. I'm going to trust in the promise of the gospel, which is the forgiveness of our sins, past, present, and future. And I'm going to stop intellectualizing this thing so hard, and I'm going to simply trust in your power and your character. And it's not something you have to do in terms of walking an aisle or anything like that. It's something between you and the Lord in the quietness of your own heart. And so if you're struggling with this, I would just encourage you to have faith in Christ now. I mean, what a great time to do it, this time of the year where we celebrate the birth of Jesus. Wouldn't it be a neat time that this could be your spiritual birth? So if that is something that you have done or would like to do in the quietness of your own heart, I would encourage you to speak to somebody about it. Somebody on the stage, tell myself, tell the person sitting next to you, and we would love to rejoice with you. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine on you and give and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance on you and give you peace. God bless you. You're dismissed.